Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, it's such an honor to be able to bow down to you. It's such an honor to have your word. And Lord, we thank you for every part of it. And Lord, today's chapter, just as the last words, really, the last hours of your ministry, Lord, to the apostles before you went on the cross, and so powerfully packed with things that you wanted them to hear and wanted us to hear. And so for those of us who are troubled, those who of us are afraid, this is just one of the best chapters in the Bible, it seems. They all seem that way, but we thank you for it. So give us understanding, give us hearts to hear, mix our ears with faith, and lead us now by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how many of you are troubled? Are you troubled today? Or were you troubled yesterday? When's the last time you were troubled? And how about, are you ever afraid? Well, we've got some things here that Jesus gave to the 11 apostles. Kind of the last words in Testament. Within hours, he'll be no longer ministering to them. As he says, I will not talk with you much longer, for he will be involved in the warfare for the ruler of this world, Prince of Peace. Of course, they'll go now from after supper here shortly. They'll go to Gethsemane, where he will have his prayer. And, you know, he leaves eight of them back, and then he takes three of them with him. And then he leaves them, and he goes by himself, and he has those prayers. So this is really coming down to each hour here, if you will. It's such an important thing. And we're going to have some radical statements in here today. We're going to have that he's going to say the exclusivity of Christ, that he will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Quite a statement. Then we'll have the Father revealed and the Father and the Son revealed in each other, so to speak. And then we'll have a great three verses here on answered prayer, like really almost no other place in the scriptures. It's tremendous. And then he's promising us another helper, which is unbelievable, because without the Holy Spirit, we have no power, right? So this is where the power comes from. And there's a great part of this, which is rejoicing, which we need to kind of keep in mind, too. We'll come into that. And the word remembrance, because that is very, very good. And so he promises another helper, and then he has the indwelling of the Father and the Son, and there are a couple of verses there that are just off the charts, verses 21 and 23 particular to me. And then we have the gift of his peace, the gift of his peace. So if you're troubled, here's the answer. You give it to us today for those who are troubled and are afraid. In fact, we start right out with, let not your heart be troubled. So verse 1 says it all right there. Let not your heart be troubled. That's Jesus speaking to the apostles. Now, just think about if you were in their shoes, you'd been with Jesus 3 years, and now he tells you he's leaving, and where he's going, you can't come. Would you be troubled? I would be troubled, greatly troubled. Lord, what do you mean? You're going to leave, and I can't come with you? I want to be with you. He says, and he just told Peter, will you lay down your life about the denial stuff? Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. How troubled do you think Peter was at this point? But Lord, but Lord, but Lord. And there's no chapter breaks in the original, so I think it's immediately following that. We come to verse 1 in chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So I think he's addressing Peter. I think he's addressing the 11 apostles. And I think he's addressing you, and he's addressing me and all believers when he says these things. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's the remedy for a troubled heart. Hard to do at times. Hard to do at times because it's hard to see through the difficulties we may be going through at the moment. But remember this the next time you're troubled, later on today or tomorrow, if it's not today, look to him. Look to him. Verse 2, the promise of where he's going to a degree. In my Father's house are many, I'm going to say residences. I don't like the word mansions. Mansions is okay, but mansions gives us, particularly in a rich nation, in a rich part of the nation, big houses in Beverly Hills and Newport Beach, and that's not what he's talking about here, I don't think. The word is monet. We will come across it later on where he says, if you love me and keep my commandments, I will love you, and my Father and I will come and what? Dwell in you. That's the same word, in your mansion, or in you as the mansion, in your place, in your residence. So that's what we're talking about here. In my Father's house are many residences, I'll say. If it were not so, I would have told you. So what he's saying, this is true. Heaven has many places. And he goes right on then, and he says in verse 3, and I go, and if I go and prepare a place for you, come on in. So verse 3 says, if I go and prepare a place for you, there we're talking about the residence, the place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So what a promise there, isn't it? So in my Father's house are many places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and prepare a place for you. Now, what is that place? What do you think that place is? Well, I don't know. But could it be just our glorified body? Think about your glorified body, if you can. I can't really fathom it because it's going to be so unbelievably beautiful and wonderful. But that's where he's going to, that's where I'm going to be dwelling forever with him, right? In my glorified body. Is that the place? Or is it just in tabernacling with him or whatever it is? I don't know. But he is preparing a place. He's been doing that for 2,000 years. You think that's going to be some place? I mean, he could do that in 2 seconds for that matter, but unbelievable. I go and prepare a place for you. And then the promise, what? I will come again. Is he coming back? Well, I don't know. I'm not sure. There's a controversy on that. Well, I don't know. It didn't seem to be too much controversy here. Jesus says, I will come again and receive you to myself. Is that great news or what? He's coming to receive us, me, you, put your name in there, to myself, what? That where I am, there you may be also. Think about that. The creator of the universe, your creator, your maker, your God is saying, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If you can even comprehend that, you're way ahead of me, because I can see the words and I know what the words mean, but it's so almost difficult to comprehend that love that's there. Such a wretched sinner am I. I can't imagine anybody wanting to be with me, and he wants me to be with him forever. And you. Not that you're a wretched sinner, but I know you are. We all are, saved by grace. Verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Well, what? I can just see the apostles there scratching their head. But I thank you for Thomas. You know, he gets a lot of bad rap, I think, because he's doubting. They're all doubting. I love it, though. The Holy Spirit will create questions in the Bible and then give the answer. And we're so thankful for the answer, right? So here's the answer we get from Thomas saying, and I think he's speaking for all of them, really. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus said to him this radical statement, which you know well, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What a radical statement. That statement, among many of the radical statements Jesus makes, is just a separation. You either believe it or you don't. There's no middle ground there. There's no wiggle room there. And the world hates that statement. You're too narrow. You're too narrow. So I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except to me. Now, if you spend any time in countries like Japan, for example, is a good example, Shintoism and ancestral worship. Most of them, you stop a person on the street in Japan, tell them about Christ, they'll gladly receive him as their Lord and Savior. But they really don't, because they got another 900,000 gods. So what's one more? No big deal. But when they get to the point of recognizing that the ancestors they're worshiping do not know that God because they worship Buddha, And the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. They walk away. That's why Japan, reasons I think Japan has the same percentage of Christians as Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is all Muslim. It's a wonderful country, wonderful people, but they don't know Jesus. And they don't want to know Jesus because it's exclusive. And so Jesus says, no one comes to the Father through me. And so that's why the world hates you. It's why the world hates me. You're too narrow. That doesn't include me, because I believe all roads lead to God. That's what they will say. Many say, and they all lead to some God, but there's only one road way to the God who gives you life, and that is Jesus. Radical statement. Now, verse 7, he goes on to say, if you had known me, you would known my Father also. So we start to see this section here where the Father and the Son are just so one. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So that's kind of a remarkable statement. What's so important about now? From now on, you know him and have seen him. Well, he's on his way to the cross, right? He's on his way to the cross. He's on the way to death. But then 3 days later, we see the power of the resurrection. And 40 days after the following Sunday, he will be ascending into heaven to be with the Father, signifying the standard of which God will accept us. And then we have the 50 days of Pentecost, 50 days after that Feast of First Fruits, basically, well into, it's the Sabbath following. 50 days is Pentecost, right? And that's when the Holy Spirit is. It's so important for you and for me to understand and remember. 50 days, the Holy Spirit is given to every believer, right? So every believer since the day of Pentecost is filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit is in them. Now, there's the three prepositions there. Maybe this is kind of too over the top technical in a way, but there is the with, and there is the in, and there is the upon. Everybody has with the Spirit. You couldn't be saved without the Spirit. So this is for lost people, for believers. There is the with Spirit. But then when you receive him, you become Spirit-filled to the end. The Spirit is in you. That's Pentecost, right? With me so far? But then there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit comes upon you. But we have that in Acts 1:8. Jesus said, you will receive the Spirit. It will come upon you, and you shall be my disciples. You shall be my apostles. You shall be my one sent out to the whole world. And so we see here, Jesus is saying, from now on, you have seen him and known him. And so that again, another head scratcher. What's he saying here? We see you, Jesus, but we don't see the Father. So good old Philip says to him, that we read this every week, it seems like, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So Jesus became a man. Fully God, but he became fully man to show us the characteristics of God, didn't he? If we saw some ants crawling around out there in the parking lot or wherever, and you could talk to them all day long, but they wouldn't respond unless you were an ant. Then they would talk to you, right? Or they would communicate with you. We'd go into ant talk, I guess. So Jesus came as a man so he can show us God. Now, he's fully God, he's fully man, but he's showing us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. So that's what he's telling the disciples here. And he goes on to talk about this unity to verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Now, all of these words, even a child can understand the word, but when you start to put them together, even the most brilliant person in the world doesn't really know what that means. How can we really say, I am in the Father and the Father in me? It's just kind of beyond, isn't it? But it's totally, he says in another place, I and the Father are one. And yet, they're different personages, aren't they? So if any of you understand the Trinity, see me after class and explain it to me, because I don't understand it, but I love it. I love it because I love the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit being one. And I love the fact the Holy Spirit and the Father and Jesus are separate personages. So he says, pray to the Father. Jesus says here, pray to the Father in the name of the Son and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So everything involved involves all three of them. But we can also see the Father's love here. You know, just go back to John 3:16. For who loved the world so much that he gave his only Son? That's the Father. So the Father loved us so much that he gave his Son. So we never want to exclude him and think, well, God's up there and Jesus is down here and the Spirit's down here and the Father's detached. No, it's all one. It's unbelievable. Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So again, almost every study we have, we'll get some statement where Jesus will say, I only do what pleases the Father, or my desire is to always do the will of the Father, or nevertheless, your will be done. And this is the relationship we have there with the Father and the Son. Verse 11, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me. Do you believe that? Yes, I think so. I mean, I know it's true. I don't know how I can really kind of comprehend that totally, but believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, but it's like the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit in me, but can I demonstrate that to you by pointing out or by a test tube or whatever? No way. The Spirit's in me. You can see it in my life, I hope, or you can see the absence of the Spirit in my life for sure. But the Spirit is in me. So we say in the Father and in the Son, it's beyond our just physical, you know, taking two glasses here and pouring a little of one ingredient to one and one into the other. The ingredient is in there and you can see that. Well, you can't see the Spirit side here. But believe me that I'm in the Father, Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So Father and the Son are one, and the Holy Spirit one as well. Now we get into this beautiful three verses here of answered prayer, probably one of the most profound statements about prayer in the Bible. And it's the only verse we have in today's study that begins with most assuredly. We point those out every time. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, or listen up. This is especially important. Most assuredly. So most assuredly, I say to you, now we listen to what is such an important thing and what we are to behold. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. So everybody understand that verse? If you do, tell me why I and you are going to be doing greater works than Jesus. It says, and greater works than these, he is us, the believers, greater works than these, he, or put your name in there, will do. But there's a qualification there, because I go to the Father. Now, what happens when he goes to the Father? He sends us the Holy Spirit, right? And yet here the disciples, oh, don't go, don't leave me, don't go, don't leave me. I don't want to leave, I don't want you to leave me. But Jesus said, unless I go, you'll never do anything greater than me in a way. But if I go, you will do greater things than me. Isn't that unbelievable? Can you conceive that? Well, I don't think it means greater in power, but I think it means greater in both quantity and quality. Jesus is now at this point in a man's body. How many places can he be at once? What was his reach of his personal ministry geographically? He never even left Israel, except where he went to Tyre one time, but he probably was within 100-mile radius, maybe less, his whole life. That was the extent of his presence as a man. Now, each of you, as believers, have the Holy Spirit in you. As we depart from day, you'll go your separate ways, and you'll go out all over the Southland, really, in a way. And each of you has the Spirit, right? And each of you can't save anybody, but you can tell them about the Lord's love and they can come to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That's happening all over the world right now. So we've got maybe, I don't know how many, 400, 500, many million believers. I don't know how many there are. I wish there were that many, or hope there are. Maybe there are more than that. I don't know. But they all have the Spirit and they're all capable of demonstrating God's love. That's what we're called to do, right? So think of the extent of that now. It's much bigger, much broader. And then I said, quality. How can it be quality better? Well, Jesus did great miracles, fed the 5,000, raised a man from the dead, Lazarus, and a couple of others, and opened the eyes to the blind and opened the hearing to the deaf. Now, which is greater, healing leprosy or being born again? Which is lasting for eternity? So all the miracles that Jesus did have, I don't mean all of them, but the ones we kind of think of that I've just mentioned, they had tremendous, tremendous supernatural aspects to them at that time. But for the most part, he raised Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus would die again, right? But when you're born again, will you ever die? No. So can anybody receive eternal life through your life? Well, not directly, but indirectly. I mean, the moon's out there, and it doesn't have any light, but man, I can sure see it, right? The reflection of the moon, and the world can see the reflection of you, of him in you, I pray. So the quality is we have the opportunity to be a little part of another person's eternity, and that is a greater quality miracle and healing leprosy or those kinds of things, I think, in that thing. So maybe that's one way to describe that. Maybe you have a better way, and maybe I didn't say that quite right, but I think that's the best I can do on that one. Verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, how do you like that for a definition of your prayer? Wow, that's great. I can ask for anything, right? Yes, with these qualifications. First, in my name. What does that mean? Well, you know, particularly in the Hebrew, the names describe characteristics. What character or characteristics are in the name of Jesus? Would it be in Jesus' character to ask maybe to win the lottery? No way. Is it in Jesus' character to ask basically anything, generally speaking, for himself? Unless it glorifies the Father, no. And so we see here, whatever you ask in my name, it has to be in the character of Jesus, has to be in the name of Jesus. It's not a tack on. It's not, oh, I sure hope I get the job in Jesus' name, or what in Jesus' name, and you spew out all this in Jesus' name, but you're not really in his name. You're just throwing the words out. But in his name, and then secondly, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. How many of your prayers are really in Jesus' name and that are glorifying the Father in the Son? And how does that happen? It's got to be in the perfect will of God, right? It can't be imperfect will of God, because that would not glorify the Son in the Father, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then he says, unlimited then after that, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, who's putting it in your heart to pray in the first place? He is. Who's putting it then in your heart to pray what you pray for? He is prompting you. He's not going to necessarily force you to do it. But if I am doing what he wants me to do, he wants me to do it, doesn't he? So he's going to answer that prayer. Timing, maybe a little bit more of a question. I don't know what the timing is, but whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, isn't that helpful in thinking about your prayers? You know, I think sometime in my prayer life, I start off pretty well, pretty close to where the Lord is. Pretty soon I'm off on some rabbit trail here that's just about me. I left a trail somewhere along the line. I'm no longer really in Jesus' name, and I no longer am having the Father glorified in the Son, right? selfish prayers are not what are included here. Now he's going to talk about some unbelievable thing here. Well, first we got to have a love thing. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now remember, he's talking to the 11 apostles. For the last 3 years, they've been able to speak to him face to face and say, I love you. You can walk up and hug one another and say, I love you. Very easy. But now he's going away. Lord, how can I show you my love? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Isn't that great? So look at yourself. Look at me. I say, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. I love the Lord. And now I'm here over here. I'm not keeping his commandments, maybe fully or certainly not at all. Am I loving the Lord? No, I'm not. So by my obedience is a demonstration of the love, not by what I say, right? Of course, that fits us in so many ways, doesn't it? If you love me, keep my commandments. So if you put that together with the last two things we had, asking in my name and glorifying the Father may be glorified in the Son, and you are keeping his commandments, you are obedient, then you get the full picture here of what we're talking about. So you say, well, I try to do all those, but I'm not very, very good at any of them. And you aren't. I'm not. But the Holy Spirit is, right? The Holy Spirit will teach you all things. And so now, how do we get that? Well, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, verse 16, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you. Look at that, forever. Forever. Not for a season, not for a lifetime, but forever. Unbelievable. And he identifies who this helper is. In the Greek, it's parakletos. Para means alongside. Kletos means to assist. So he's a comforter and to comfort. He will give you another helper or comforter that he may abide with you forever. Here it's identified as the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You can't receive the Spirit unless you're a believer. You'll get a little bit of the Spirit, but you can't be filled with the Spirit without being a believer. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. An unbeliever does not see him nor know him, whereas a believer does see him and know him. But you know him. Here's what it is. You, believers, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, isn't that a beautiful statement there? Is he dwelling in you? Is he in you? Their hearts are troubled. He's going away. And we're with you now, Lord, but you're going away. We won't be with you anymore. I don't know about being in you. But he says, I'll pray the Father and he'll give you another helper who will be with you forever. He goes on to say, verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, orphanos. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Wow. Again, there's that promise. I will come to you. So this is so unbelievable here because he had to depart for the Holy Spirit to come. Now, verse 19, he says, a little while longer and the world will see me alone. No more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. So again, these are such profound statements, but they're kind of hard to understand in one way. What's a little while longer, the world will see me. Well, he will be there a few more hours and then he'll be crucified. Then he will rise again from the dead and he'll be on earth for what? Another 40 days or so. And many, many, many see him. But those who don't believe really won't know who he is or what it is. They really won't see him. And then after that, he ascends into heaven and then the world won't see him anymore. But you will see him because what? Positionally, you're already in heaven with him right now. Now, you don't have these eyeballs there. You don't have this body there. That hasn't made it yet. That's glorification. But we will see him. We will be with him forever. You will see me. And why? Because I live. you will live also. Is that good news or what? I don't know what problems you're going through right now, but put some of these promises alongside those problems and you'll see those problems almost totally disappearing. At least one thing you know for sure, the problems you have right now are all very short term, right? We're talking about eternity problem or eternity promises here. We're talking about what he's promised us forever. Because I live, you will live also. Verse 20, at that day, you will know that I'm in my Father and you in me and I in you. What day is that? I believe that's Pentecost. Pentecost and over, after, Spirit will be in you. Believers, you will know that I'm in my Father and you in me and I in you. So it says, seems to me like the Spirit is giving you the understanding capability there to even understand what that means. I'm in the Father and you in me and I in you. And without the Spirit, it doesn't fit. It doesn't kind of make sense. But in the Spirit, it does perfectly. Verse 21, this verse and verse 23 are really outstanding verses in today's study. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Does that fit you? Do you have his commandments? Are you keeping them? If so, you love him. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Wow. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. What a promise from our Lord. Now, there's already two-thirds of the Trinity for sure in that manifesting himself to him, but it also says the Father will be loving him. Now, we're going down to verse 23, and we get them all involved. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, Father, Son, will come to him and make our home. Or there's that same word, mansion or residence or abode with him. What a verse. Now, I did not read verse 22, which it's an interruption by Judas, not Iscariot. Said, Lord, how is that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And so there is another good question from the disciples. But, you know, how are you going to show us to show yourself to us and not to the world? Well, Jesus doesn't really answer that question directly, but indirectly he is saying that if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home in him. So the way you believers are going to be seeing me is I'm going to be living in you. So is the Father, is the Son, and is the Spirit, are they all three in your heart this morning? Well, mostly, and I've got a little part of my heart here that, you know, that's mine. I don't want to turn that over to the Lord. Well, then they're not going to be in your heart yet. I mean, they've got to be welcome, right? So is your heart welcome to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? I know the Holy Spirit is in you because that's a given if you're a believer. And I hope we're doing the right things and not closing off our hearts to him. But that's the promise. So what a promise that is. That he, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit want to be in us, in you, forever. Verse 24, now we get the flip side just to make sure you understand the emphasis on love and obedience. He who does not love me does not keep my words. So you can't separate the obedience from the love there. See that linkage? He who does not love me does not keep my words, but he who loves me does keep my words. So again, radical statements, you can't do it halfway. You can't say, well, I love him, but I'm not going to be obedient to him. It's impossible. He who does not love me does not keep my words, again confirming that it's not my word which you hear. I'm giving you the Father's word also who sent me. And then we go to peace, the gift of peace, glorious gift of peace. Do you want peace? Who doesn't want peace? Does the world want peace? Absolutely. Where's the world trying to find peace? Oh, in peace treaties and armies and walls and everything else. But where's the peace? Well, here's the peace. So he says, verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you. So again, this is kind of the last words to the apostles here. He's about to leave them. And I'm telling you these things while being here with you. This is what I want you to remember. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Wow, what a verse. The promise is the Holy Spirit will teach you. The promise is the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all things that Jesus said to you. Now, isn't that just the word remembrance for a minute, isn't that dramatic? How many times have you seen, I don't mean like 13 times or whatever, but how often does the Holy Spirit bring things to remember? Maybe when you're in prayer, the Holy Spirit just starts bringing up all these verses, right? Or maybe you're talking to somebody and they may even have a question for you. And they start out in the question, you have no idea how to answer it because I don't remember where that verse is. I think it's somewhere in the Bible, but I can't remember. And then boom, the Spirit brings that to your remembrance. It particularly does it easily if you have memorized that verse more easily. But even if you haven't memorized it, it still brings it to you, right? And isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? But that's what the promise is here. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, again, Father, the Son doing it, sending the Spirit, he will, the Spirit, Father, Son, the Spirit, but here we're talking about the Spirit, will teach you all things, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So do you appreciate the Spirit in you or not? Are you calling on that Spirit that's in you? Are you paying attention to the Spirit that's in you? Or do you get down on your knees and just close off and it's all about me? I'm just going to do this or that. No, it's not all about you. It's really not much of anything about you except being open and willing, right? And then the peace follows here. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. Yes, I'm going away, but peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Again, repeating, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So his peace, not only for a troubled heart, but for fear. Are you afraid? You know, I think it's far too common that we see believers who really love the Lord, they're born again, but they're in a constant state of trouble and a constant state of fear. And that's not from the Lord, because the Lord is going to give you peace. Now, you can override that with personal worry. You can override any of these things with your flesh if you kind of allow it, I guess. And there are times when impossible not to be troubled to a great degree. There are times when it's impossible not to be afraid. Now, I don't know, somebody counted them. I don't remember what it was, but do not fear, I think, is what, over 100 times in the Bible or something like that. So the Lord knows we're fearful creation to created beings, right? Or he wouldn't say, do not fear so often, right? Remember Paul, when he was after in Jerusalem, there he's in custody and so forth. And he's used the word Gentiles and all the Jews exploded and they went into this riot and God told him, they're not going to listen to you, but he's going to go back and convert his Sanhedrin buddies anyway. And he did. And then he was so disappointed, I'm sure, because they didn't receive him. They wanted to kill him. And he gets thrown in prison. But then the Lord meets him, doesn't he? And he says, doesn't he say, fear not? Fear not. And if Paul is going to be afraid, man, if Paul is going to be afraid, how about me? I'm going to be more 10 times as afraid in a way. But let not your heart be troubled. Let it not be afraid. My peace I give to you. So just receive his peace. Just think about that peace. Think about that verse. It's so glorious. Peace I leave with you. Verse 28, You've heard me say, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would what? Rejoice. Because I said I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Wow. Can you imagine the 11 apostles hearing that? They're far from rejoicing at this moment, I believe. I would be. No, Lord, don't go. But he's saying rejoice. Now, think about those around you who you most dearly love. Maybe your spouse or maybe your children. What's your feeling when the Lord takes them home? What's your feeling when they are given their last breath by the Lord? Or what's your feeling when they're near their last breath? Maybe they're suffering greatly from some disease or some accident or whatever, in a car accident or whatever. You're praying for them to live, aren't you? I think you are. I would hope you are. But by the same token, if you look at the whole picture from their perspective, is there anybody who's better off here on earth than they are in heaven? No way. I mean, this is a pit compared to heaven. Oh, the Lord took him. Oh, I'm so sorry. And he took him at such a young age. And you fill in the blank, whether it's 30 or 20 or 9 or 2 or miscarriage or whatever. And it's like it's such a shame that that person won't be able to go through the trials and tribulations of this life through being exposed to sin. But God knows best, doesn't he? Now, most of us do go through that stuff. And either way, he's going to watch you and carry you. But can you rejoice when a saint goes home? I think it's pretty easy to rejoice from their point of view. The problem I have is my point of view, my selfishness. I don't want to lose them. I don't want to see them. I say lose them. I haven't lost them, but I have lost them in their fleshly, like Jesus here is getting ready to leave the apostles. So they're going to, in effect, lose him. They're not losing him. He's God. God can't be lost. But it's like we have that. It's just like you go all the way back to the garden, or back to creation, I should say. And when God created man, he says, it is very good. I don't think death was involved in our DNA there. I don't think we're designed to take death very well. But that then we focus on, not on that part. We focus on life, right? We focus on the eternal life that can only come after the last breath in these bodies. So same here. Jesus is saying, you rejoice because I'm going away. For my Father is greater than I. We're saying, this is the Father's will that I go away. And when Jesus calls you home, it's his will. So don't fight it. I don't know that you have any ability to fight it anyway, but you might say, well, I want to be hooked up to that artificial breathing machine for as long as there's hope. You know, forget it, in my opinion. Verse 29, and now I've told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Wow. Prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. So important in the Bible. You know, one out of every four verses is prophetic. Approximately 30% of the Bible is prophetic. God tells us what's going to happen before it happens. So when it happens, we will remember. And here he was telling the disciples, you won't understand this now, but you will. Remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus and how they were so down in the dumps. It was the third day after he is resurrected. And he joins them in the walk. But they didn't comprehend he could do what he said he would do. He said, they'll crucify me, and after 30 days, I'll rise again. None of them got it. Thief on the cross got part of it, I think. And Mary, who anointed him for his burial, got part of it. But those two disciples, for example, on the road to Emmaus, they didn't get it until what? He blessed the bread when they had the meal, and they must have seen the nail marks in his hand, my opinion. I don't know. It doesn't say nail marks, but how could you? He took his hands and broke the bread and blessed it without showing hand marks, right? So now they will know. So I've told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. So take that to heart in the Bible prophecies that it applies to us. Verse 30, I no longer will talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. And he has nothing in me. Wow. A lot is said in that verse there. Jesus acknowledging who the ruler of the world is, Satan. And he's going to have a big battle here. That battle in the garden is going to be tremendous. But also notice that Jesus can say he has nothing in me. What does the Bible say? He knew no sin, right? He had no sin. He had no toehold for Satan to really get him because he had nothing for Satan to grab onto. Now, how about you? How about me? You know, I got toeholds sticking out of my belt here, I'm afraid. Too many. But yet, I think this is a good verse from the standpoint. I think if you sense temptation, immediately go and pray against it, right? And so I think Jesus is sensing this here. So he's saying, telling them, yeah, you're going to see a battle, all right, but Satan has nothing in me. He's going to be defeated, basically, big time on the cross. He has nothing in me. And then finally, the last verse for today, but that the world may know that I love the Father. So what's happening? The crucifixion, temptation, and all these things are coming that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment. Again, what he is going to be doing on the cross is God's will, right? And in the garden, we're going to see that prayer just shortly. And that prayer basically is what? Father, if there's any way, let this cross pass from me. Three times he'd pray that. But nevertheless, what? Not my will, but thy will be done. It was answered. Hebrews 5:7 tells us that it was answered with vehement cries and tears. Was answered. There's no other way. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. So that ends that particular teaching there at the table, I believe, at the Last Supper. And then the last few words there in verse 31, arise, let us go from here. Now, where do they go from there? Well, some say they go to cross the Kidron to the Garden of Gethsemane, which they will. Now, all this is a matter of minutes or a few hours at most. But when we get to verse 1 in chapter 18, which is a few minutes later anyway, it will say, and then they departed from there. So I think possibly what this means is they get up from the table here, arise, let us go from here, and maybe they go for a few minutes into a drawing room or wherever they go until they get to chapter 18, you know, because they knew 17, 18. But anyway, chapter 18 says, and then they departed for the Brook Kidron. So at any rate, this is after supper, and the teaching there then has stopped, and it'll pick up again, maybe on the way to the garden as we get on into chapters 15 and 16. And then 17, the great high priestly prayer. So all of these things are happening just a few hours from the time the supper is over. Well, maybe that's what, 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock in the evening, maybe? If they had the Seder at sundown, it's probably 6 o'clock around. And so how long does that take? Maybe an hour, 2 hours for the dinner, I don't know. So maybe it's 7:30, 8 o'clock, maybe 9, I don't know. And then they're going to be arresting Jesus somewhere around midnight, probably, or shortly thereafter. So this is all compressed in here in just these last few hours of Jesus's life. And so these are precious, precious words if you just consider the context alone, right? And it all applies to you and to me because of our being crucified with Christ, right? And of our being part of him. He suffers, we suffer. He rejoices, we rejoice. He's victorious, we are victorious. He lives, we live, right? Summary, we've talked about the radical statements of he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through him. We've talked about the Father being revealed, where he asked Philip again for that question, have I been with you so long and you have not known the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Answered prayer, if you ask anything in my name, that the Father may be glorified by the Son, I will do it. We see the indwelling of the Father and the Son, in the Father and in the Son, and we see Jesus promising us another helper, the Holy Spirit, and how we say, thank you, Lord. And then we close with the gift of his peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's kind of the way we started this chapter and kind of end this chapter, so to speak. So I wanted to just sing this song, My Peace I Give Unto You, this Maranatha song. You know it well. So let us sing it together here. Father, we just thank you for this morning. Thank you for your precious word. And Lord, we thank you for the promises that you have made. May we just have this grateful heart as we go through this day. And may you shine forth to that dark and dying world through each one of us, Lord, through the power of your spirit. We ask for your help now. In Jesus' name, amen.